will kind of survey Luke 24. The beginning of the chapter kind of sets up where I want to go at the end. No, I'm not going to preach every verse in Luke 24. But I did want to preach on the resurrection this morning for obvious reasons. 2 years ago, we covered the resurrection account from Matthew's perspective in Matthew 28. Last year, we actually went a completely different direction and went to 1 Peter. So instead of covering one of the biographical accounts of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we went to 1 Peter and heard Peter give basically an interpretation of the resurrection or an application. How does this apply to our lives in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, particularly for those in suffering who he was talking to. Actually, a few weeks after that, I preached on the resurrection from the book of John because I was preaching through the book of John, and it just happened about 5 or 6 weeks after Easter last year that we were to John's resurrection account. So after today, we will have covered Matthew's, Luke, and John's accounts of the resurrection, as well as Peter's interpretation of the resurrection. The resurrection is obviously a central theme in the New Testament. There's the four gospel accounts. In John 11, you have the raising of Lazarus from the dead as kind of a precursor of what's coming. 1 Corinthians 15, as I've mentioned many times, is the premier chapter in the whole Bible, expositing the resurrection. What are the implications, the benefits? What does the resurrection mean? Where would we be without the resurrection? That's all in 1 Corinthians 15. Acts 17 connects the resurrection with the day of judgment. Remember, even the wicked will be raised one day. The resurrection applies not just to the righteous. There will be a resurrection of the wicked to judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4 uses the resurrection as one of the most famous Bible passages for comfort for those grieving the loss of a Christian loved one. 1 Thessalonians 4. Pastors often go to 1 Thessalonians 4 for funerals. John 5 talks about the raising of those in the tombs. Romans 14 talks about Jesus as the Lord of the dead and the living. Luke 24, not just the account of the resurrection that we're going to look at today, but remember, it also has the conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, where Jesus has to re-explain everything because they still don't get it. 1 Peter 1, as I mentioned, presents our certain hope and present joy in trials as a result of the resurrection. There's also resurrection ideas implied in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, to see decay. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which is the grave. It's not hell. It's just the grave. It's the psalmist saying, you won't let my soul stay in the grave, in the place of the dead. So these ideas were latent even in the Old Testament. By the way, the idea of resurrection was the biggest debate between Pharisees and Sadducees. One group believed in resurrection, one group didn't. And that was their biggest theological conflict. So Luke's account today in Luke 24 is where we'll be. And it's interesting because just like Matthew, Luke gives prominent place to the women who first went to the tomb that Sunday morning. What I came away with this week from studying this text is that the resurrection has always been the ultimate test of Christian faith. The resurrection is the litmus test for Christianity. It's just cut and dried, core. It is the central truth. It is the hardest thing for atheists to believe. And it's, well, there's more than the resurrection. But it's one of the things that you must believe to be a true Christian. It is core to the gospel. It is not a peripheral issue whatsoever. Like, bluntly, if someone denies the resurrection and actually means that, they can't be a true believer, period. I don't care what church they're the pastor of, what TV channel they're on, what book they wrote. If they deny the resurrection of Jesus, and they mean it, they're not crazy or something else going on, that's not a Christian. The resurrection is the ultimate test of Christian faith. And we get that when it comes to atheists and unbelievers. But what this text did for me this week was it showed me that even believers early on struggled with not just intellectual grasp of the resurrection, but actually believing it. These are believers in this account. These are disciples. And we're going to see in this text today how they were like, and I'm going to argue they weren't just perplexed because of a lack of knowledge. They were perplexed by the resurrection because of a lack of heart belief. That's what really gripped me this week. And these are the disciples. These aren't atheists. These aren't your professor friend from UAF or UAA that is in the geology department and can't possibly accept the claims of Scripture. These are the earliest disciples, the 12 even, struggling with this idea of resurrection. And in my opinion, it wasn't just a head problem. It wasn't just a data insufficiency. So let's look to it this morning. Luke is going to, in this passage, I think, illustrate three possible responses to the resurrection that humans give. He's going to show us three different ways that humans respond to the resurrection. And I think these three responses demonstrate the place of the resurrection as the ultimate test of faith. The first one is in verses 1 through 9, and this reaction is surprise. The ladies were surprised at the resurrection. Look at Luke 24:1. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So what are they expecting to find? A dead body. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is interesting. None of the resurrection accounts in Scripture actually describe the resurrection. You ever noticed that before? None of them actually describe the resurrection. It doesn't ever say, and Jesus' eyes opened, and he got up off the stone table, and he rolled up his face. I mean, we know he rolled up his face covering, but we didn't see it happen live, so to speak. That's never described for us. We're just told about the empty tomb. And that's interpreted for us by the writers of Scripture. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, surprised, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And I'm going to argue in a minute that wasn't just a memory lapse. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So let me summarize verses 1 through 9. This is the reaction of surprise, perplexed at the missing body of Jesus. The women were not at all expecting an empty tomb, despite what I'm told by commentators. I didn't double check it, but I trust them. No less than 6 different predictions in the book of Luke by Jesus that this was going to happen. And I believe that, because I looked up a few of them as examples. And it's not just in Luke. It's in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John. Jesus regularly told them beforehand, I'm going to be taken by the hands of wicked men. I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. Like literally the third day was included in the information. This is not just a data problem. We'll get to that in a minute. But they came to the tomb not at all expecting an empty tomb. The disciples were the very first skeptics. I've never thought of it that way before. But the disciples were the very first skeptics that needed to be convinced of the reality of the resurrection. And in a very interesting, ironic twist, that actually adds to the apologetic value of their testimony later. Because 30 years later, when they're out telling people about the resurrection of Jesus, and people are like, no, come on. Those people could be like, I know what you're feeling right now. I'm a disciple and I felt the same way the day of the resurrection. I didn't believe it either. I had to be convinced. In other words, the disciples weren't just pushover, easily convinced, gullible people, which is what a lot of critics today try to frame them as. So this is actually a really ironic piece of evidence to the fact that they were hard to convince people because they were humans. Any human would be hard to convince that a resurrection just happened. So this actually adds weight later to the disciples' testimony. Actually, rather than diluting it, which is how a lot of atheists today try to frame the conversation. I do want to say, though, to the disciples, if you want to say to their credit, we do need to make a distinction between resurrection deniers today and resurrection deniers then. We're talking about different animals. This was literally unfolding in real time in their lives. Do you understand? This can't be reproduced in 2024. People who deny the resurrection today have all the information, all the facts, and 2,000 years of witness to this occurrence. So cut the disciples a little bit of slack. I'm not saying let them off the hook. It's still wrong that they didn't believe to begin with. But it's a different kind of wrong. And I illustrated this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. A lot of people criticize the early church fathers, the guys who wrote volumes in the first 3 centuries of the church, because they sound really Catholic-y. And it's like, did these guys really understand justification by faith alone? Well, guess what doctrine didn't get clearly written down until the 16th century in the Reformation, 1,200 years after Augustine lived? The doctrine of justification by faith alone. So here's how I apply that. If I'm reading someone that sounds squishy on it that wrote in 300 AD, I'm judging them with a less harsh judgment than the guy with a blog today who is saying justification is not by faith alone. By the way, I don't think Augustine ever said that sentence. But what people critique the fathers for is not being clear enough on these doctrines that didn't get developed until later. Remember, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, this doctrinal development all happened at church councils in between like the 3rd and 5th centuries. So if a guy in the 2nd century didn't write that clearly on it, he didn't even know that was going to be an issue yet. He didn't know that what he didn't know. Does that make sense? So in your judgment, don't be what we call anachronistic, judging people of the past by today's standards. You see this all across our society. All across our society. People today love to judge founding fathers, presidents, Civil War generals, all kinds of categories of life based on standards that never existed in those people's day. By the way, many of the standards aren't even from the Bible. It's just stuff that our progressive culture has made up as one of its core values and now judges every previous generation of world history on this new criteria. So what I'm saying is, don't do that to the disciples. Even though they were wrong, they're a different kind of wrong than the guy today writing a blog against justification by faith alone. And you should stay away from that guy. Does that make sense? You got to have some nuance in your judgment of what people say doctrinally. So verses 2 through 4, the empty tomb totally confuses them, actually terrifies them if you skip ahead to verse 5. There's another lesson in that for us. That's a natural consequence. They didn't need to experience terror that Sunday morning. If they had believed, that would not have been a needed. They never needed to experience that terror. And we all have that happen to us. We all experience consequences in our lives because we don't trust the Lord like we should. We don't believe his words like he left them for us. He doesn't save us from all of the natural consequences that accompany our lack of faith or our lack of action based on that faith. Now, I do believe in his grace, he often mitigates the consequences. Probably we'd all be dead if he didn't. But he does not completely remove consequences from our lives. Those are guardrails. Those are teaching tools. If I removed every guardrail in my children's life, that would be bad parenting. There's got to be some framework in place. And consequences. By the way, a consequence doesn't even always mean you sinned. There's consequences for riding your bike perfectly safely, but hitting a loose stone that you didn't see and flipping over your handlebars. You weren't sinning, you didn't do anything wrong, but there's like natural consequences in the world of stuff that we do, like action, reaction, right? There's just consequences. It's a fallen world. Consequences, it's not always a bad word. It doesn't always mean someone sinned. But here, they were terrified unnecessarily in verse 5. And they get this is a gentle rebuke from the angel, but this is a rebuke. Okay? Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's like, you're not just on the wrong street, you're in the wrong zip code. Like, you're not even on the right planet right now. You didn't just miss a turn at Albuquerque. Like, you're on Pluto. And the rest of us are over here. It's gentle, but there is rebuke bound up in this question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, and it actually is not. All of our English translations put it, but has risen. It's actually, but he has been raised, is how that should be translated. It's passive. It's not active. Because we know from other texts of Scripture, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm perfectly content to say he is risen indeed. I'm not going to like correct that and be like, he has been raised indeed. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying, it's a small nuance, but that's actually not what it says in the original. Jesus was raised from the dead. It's actually an important nuance because it shows that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. Because the Father raised the Son from the dead, which is to say, mission accomplished. So it is an important nuance that I make there. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has been raised. And here's a little more rebuke. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. I always used to think that was a question. Did you think that was a question? Because he says, remember at the beginning. But it's not a question. And it's not just because there's no question mark. It's because the verb remember there is an imperative in Greek. It's a command. It's not a question. He's not saying, don't you remember? He's saying, remember. Like, you have it there. This is not a data problem. This is a you didn't believe it when you heard it problem. Remember. Like, bring it up. You have it there. He told you this already. Remember it. Stop forgetting it would be another way of saying that. Like, if we could put it this way, I'm taking liberties here, but for us in 2024, don't ever stop remembering the truth of the resurrection. Don't forget this, ever. This is something to be clung to. It would not be too aggressive for you to think about this every day of your life. You know what I'm saying? The resurrection of Jesus could be the first thing you wake up thinking about in the morning, and your life would not be worse off as a result of that habit. I'm underselling it. That's intentional. What's the opposite of hyperbole? Like, hyperbole? I don't know. Anyways, it's just like this is something that should be front and center for Christians. Remember it, he's saying. He's commanding her, them, the ladies. He told you this stuff already while he was still ministering with you in Galilee. I'm not going to go all over the place, but I'll just give you a couple. Luke 9:22. Verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Like he literally told them every single detail back in chapter 9. But what happened between then and now? Well, Luke 18 tells us. Luke 18, again, peeling back the clock to before the crucifixion. Luke 18:32. Let's go back to verse 31. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So there's another layer of witness they should have known about. Big time. The whole Old Testament. Verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So when we get to chapter 24 and we get to verse 8 and it says, and they remembered his words after the angel commanded them to. To me, that implies not just that they intellectually remembered, but that they finally believed them. There's belief wrapped up there. Think about this in your own life. Somebody told you they were going to die and rise again on the third day. Is that something you're forgetting that person told you? Is that like, oh, I forgot the milk at Safeway. Honey, I'm so sorry. I remember you told me. Yep, you told me to preheat the oven to 350 20 minutes ago. I forgot. It slipped my mind. I promise you, if someone you know comes up to you and says, hey, I'm going to die on Tuesday, but on Friday morning, I'm going to rise from the grave. You're not forgetting that conversation. I'd be curious how many times you'd repeat that conversation to others between now and Tuesday. That you would not hardly be able to think about anything else. I think that it wasn't like merely that they forgot this. It's because they didn't get it. They didn't believe it. They didn't embrace it. And therefore it just went by the wayside as more stuff that Jesus has told us that we don't get. Because Jesus did tell them stuff, a lot of stuff, that they didn't get before his resurrection, that they finally got after his resurrection. By the way, a part of that was the coming of the Holy Spirit, who he said would teach them all things. In other words, bring to your remembrance and also help you to understand the things that I've taught you. He did that for the earliest disciples. So you have the surprise there, and I think there's something more going on than just, whoops, I forgot. I think it's a belief issue. The second response in verses 10 through 12 is the dismissive response. Verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling or wondering at what had happened. This is a worse kind of unbelief than the women. So we're going in stages here. I still think the women were in unbelief up until now. Now they believe. But this is a worse kind of unbelief. So I'm judging sins here on a graded scale. And I think that the Bible actually expects us to do that. Not every sin is equivalent. Now, that's a whole other sermon. So just, I have to stop right there. The disciples here are actively rejecting the words of the women. Like, insultingly. So this idea here that they treated the women's words like an idle tale. They viewed what the women were saying as complete nonsense. Like, you're out of your mind. You're dreaming. It doesn't say it here, but in my mind, based on first century culture, probably a little bit of, you're a woman. If Jesus was going to reveal himself to someone, it would have been to us, the 11. There's no way I can accept that he would have appeared first to Joanna and Mary Magdalene, and who's the other one? Mary, the mother of James. I refuse to accept that. I'm reading into it, okay? That's not inspired. But based on some of the other disciple behavior, interestingly, I would have thrown Peter into that group. But to his eternal commendation, who's the one who actually seems to be like, the guys are dismissing these women, but I'm going to check this out? It's Peter. I would have expected him to be with the guys on this one. Peter just never ceases to surprise. He always, when I think he's going to zig, he zags. He just can't keep up with Peter. And I love Peter. I'm not even coming close to criticizing Peter. He's not the first pope, but he's a great apostle. And he's the guy here. By the way, we learn from John's account that John accompanied him. But Luke's focus here is Peter. And I suspect, and I can't prove this, but I wonder if Luke is focusing on Peter's at least limited belief here and more positive response than the other guys to show that Peter has truly repented and been forgiven for his total denial of Jesus days earlier, 3 days ago. Like, Peter's still hurting badly at this point. Self-guilt for sure. Like, I denied my Savior and now he's dead. Feelings. I mean, Peter's got to be in the depths of human emotion here. And I wonder if Luke kind of includes, and guess what? Peter, 3 days later, is already starting to perk up and to show good, positive signs of life here spiritually. I wonder if that's why Luke chose to highlight Peter here. Anyways, two of the 11, John and Peter, went to check it out. And this, the idea here for Peter marveling, it's not necessarily believing at this point, but contemplating is more the idea. It's still a positive to me that he at least went to the tomb with John, unlike the other 9 guys who just completely outright called the women crazy. At least Peter and John went to the tomb. But the verb used here, it's not as if Peter is like all in believing at this point, but he went home like wondering, like the wheels are turning, what's going on here? Again, I would put him back a little bit more into the first category with the ladies of perplexed. Whereas the other 9 were just a little bit belligerent, actually, in their unbelief. So the two responses so far, surprised and dismissive. Here's the final one. Believing in the resurrection. Like, just believing in it. Just taking Jesus' word at face value and believing in the resurrection without being surprised, without being dismissive, but with the faith of a child, just, yes, I believe Jesus rose again from the grave. And I think it's illustrated in the rest of this chapter, and I'll just skim it and we'll be done. To remind you, back in verse 4, they were perplexed at the missing body of Jesus. And I think it's not just a knowledge problem, but a faith problem. In verses 6 through 8, the angel commanded them, remember those words. He spoke to you exactly what was going to happen. And the ladies remembered. I think at that moment is when they believed in the resurrection. Because then they go back and report it to the 12. To report it to the 12, you have to have believed by then. Somewhere in that exchange, belief took place. Because now, they're going and telling other people about it. Now they've turned from surprised skeptics into the first Christian witnesses. Actually, I didn't think about that this week. Those ladies are the first ones to ever give testimony to the resurrection. That would become the apostles' formal role. Literally, that was their one job for the rest of their lives. Go around the places I've told you to go and bear witness to the resurrected Christ. That's your one job, apostles. But they didn't actually get to be the first ones to do it, and that just dawned on me. The ladies, because of their belief, actually were the first ones. They actually bore witness to the witnesses, the guys whose job it was going to be to go out and build the church. So they remembered. The disciples in verse 11 refused to believe. This is nonsense. And here it's clearly not just a head problem. This is not just a problem of not having all the facts. This is a clear heart problem for the disciples to refuse to believe. It's inexcusable. They had all the information, just like the ladies did, from the Old Testament and from the witness of Jesus. Finally, then, we saw Peter marveling, still some uncertainty. And that background of those ranges of unbelief brings us to these guys, this set of disciples that's not the 12, but a set of other disciples, you could say lowercase d disciples, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they encounter the risen Lord, but they don't know it. And we all know this story. Verse 13, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking about all the things that had happened. So Jesus joins them, verse 17, and says, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you talk?" And they stood still, looking sad. That is a great little phrase in the Bible. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. Basically, what Cleopas says here is, are you from another planet? Like, how do you not know what just happened in Jerusalem the last few days? That's what Cleopas is saying. He's having a hard time hiding his disgust with this visitor that's joined them on the road, because this guy doesn't know anything. How could you not know what we're talking about? Jesus says in verse 19, "What things?" So they explained it to him. What just happened to Jesus? Verse 22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." How does Jesus assess their lack of understanding at this point? You tell me if this is a head problem or a heart problem. Verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." Does that sound like Jesus is saying, you don't have enough data in your head? You don't have all the information. No, that is not even remotely what Jesus is putting his finger on. What is foolishness and wisdom in Scripture? It's never a collection of facts. It's never who knows more than the other guy. What is wisdom? It's the ability to use the facts, to know what they mean. How do they apply in our life? And that's what these guys could not conceptualize with this information about the resurrection. They just had no idea what to do with that. They had no room in their castle of knowledge in their head. There was not yet a room for that category. It didn't even exist. So when Jesus gave them the furniture to put in that room, they had no room to put the furniture in. It's still sitting outside the castle. Like, that room has to be constructed in their mind before it's even ready to accept the facts, the furniture. So he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It's a belief. It's a heart issue. Then he goes on, just like the angels said to the ladies, kind of, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And why was it necessary? Why was it absolutely certain that this had to happen? Verse 27, "Because of Moses and all the prophets." How did you not know this? He's saying. How did you not believe this? Actually, is the proper way of saying that. You had it all out in front of you. By the way, a whole separate sermon, that's a great verse on Jesus' view of Old Testament Scripture. In another passage, maybe even later in this one. Anyways, one of the readings that I did this week, Jesus even mentions Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Jews put it differently. It's always talking about the whole Old Testament. Sometimes they call it the Law and the Prophets. Here he calls it Moses and the Prophets. Sometimes he says Moses, the Prophets, and names the Psalms too, which I thought interesting because you don't see the Psalms named very often in that way that Jesus did. But the point is, Jesus respected the whole of the Old Testament as Scripture, as God's Word. And he expected the disciples to have believed all of it already, not to still be skeptical. So his solution, verse 27, I'm going to repeat the prophets again to these guys and apply it to their hearts. And what burned within them when Jesus did that? Verse 31 and 32. Was it their brain? Was it their brain that burned within them? No. And think about this. If you ever had Jesus sit down and explain the Old Testament to you, your heart would be burning too. I can guarantee you. Just like them. Their hearts burned within them as this stranger that they didn't recognize spoke with unparalleled authority to them on the Old Testament. And they were like, I guarantee you, they were thinking, well, nobody's ever taught it that way to me before. Wow, that was something. That lit my fire. That refreshed my soul. Their hearts burned within them. Because when Jesus puts his finger on someone's life, he doesn't just touch their head. That's necessary. That has to happen. You have to have the facts to embrace them. You can't embrace doctrine. You can't embrace truths about Christ without having the truths. That is the initial stage. There has to be an information transfer. Don't ever take this sermon as criticizing doctrine. But that's step one. But even the demons have that. Even the demons know enough to believe the facts. But what's the difference between the way the demons believe the facts and the way that a Christian believes the facts? It's the heart embrace of the facts. Like you hear the story of the resurrection and it quenches a thirst in your soul. And you want more of that. That's contradictory, isn't it? Quenches a thirst in your soul and you want more of it. It's a tension. It's the way it is, though. The Bible both quenches our thirst and makes us want more. It's how it is, just like real water. Authentic knowledge results in heart embrace. And I know they believed for real because guess what they did, just like the ladies. Verse 33 through 35, they went and reported it immediately. You just turn into a babbling brook of testimony when you really believe Jesus did this. Everyone who finally got it and grasped the resurrection is like immediately telling people about it. Excited, like, I can't withhold this. So we get to verse 36. Those guys came back and reported it to what Luke is still calling the 12, even though we know Judas is dead. Okay, so the 12, the main disciples, the main apostles. So they got the report from these Emmaus roadwalkers. And they're talking about these things in verse 36. And Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He's got to prove to every one of these groups, the ladies, Peter and John, the Emmaus roadwalkers, now the 12. He's got to go, and he's patiently doing it, by the way. Jesus is patient with us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses, in our slowness to believe. He's being patient with them. He's not yelling at them. There was mild rebuke, but nothing excessive. They thought they saw a ghost, and he said to them in verse 38, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your what? Hearts. This was always a belief problem, not a facts problem. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So now he offers them two physical proofs. Touch me. Feel me. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost like you thought when I first appeared in the room. And then, this is great, verse 41, "By the way, I'm hungry. Do you have anything here to eat?" So verse 42, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them." I love that Jesus eats a piece of broiled fish with the disciples. I'm not going to make too much of that, other than to say it's another proof that he's a physical body and not just a ghost, which is what they were afraid of. So he says, "Touch me." And he says, "By the way, you have anything to eat? I'm hungry," but this will also serve as another physical evidence. "Give me this fish." And he eats it in front of them. And I talked to my girls about this. Can a ghost eat a piece of fish? What would happen? Would just fall on the floor, right? There would be nothing to stop the fish. So Jesus is like, he's dealing with the disciples, frankly, like they're children. But he's not doing it in an insulting way. But he's willing to meet them in their childishness and bring them along in their faith. And guess what he does to them, just like he did to the Emmaus road walkers? In verses 44 through 47, he takes them back to the scriptures. He takes them back, and this is where it says the Psalms. Verse 44, "The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And he says to them, "You are going to be witnesses of these things," verse 48. And clearly, if you look at the end of the chapter, 52, "They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Clearly, they finally believed. And that's the good news of this whole chapter. These guys did finally get it. And yes, he did have to start with their minds in verse 45. And again, give them the facts of the Old Testament. But he made sure that it made it to their hearts and that they embraced it. And it's clear that they did, because what did they respond with? The same thing that every true Christian in history has responded with to the same truth of Jesus' resurrection. Joyful worship. That's how we respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the watershed of Christianity. It has always been the litmus test of true belief. So for us today, having come to believe in the resurrection, just like the first disciples, let's also be like them at the end of chapter 24, continually worshiping him with great joy. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we do not deserve the glorious salvation that you have crafted for us in Christ and in his finished work on the cross, in his life, his perfect life, his perfect atoning death, and his glorious resurrection, which you effected that we might live. Thank you for it. May we sing to you with joyful worship and to Jesus, your Son, this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.